very pleased to welcome Peter Watkins, returning to our country once again, with our announcement of the World Health Organization.
The purpose of this meeting, my dear brethren and sisters, is rededication. We are going to rededicate ourselves to God. By partaking of the emblems, we are going to say again that we are in Christ. It's impossible to overemphasize the importance of this purpose. We are going to say that we are in Christ. The countless millions of humanity are in Adam. We are going to say that we are in Christ. The difference is immense. Those in Christ mind the things of the Spirit. Those in Adam are carnally minded. The difference is so immense that one would imagine that it would be easy to distinguish between those in Christ and those in Adam. But it isn't always easy. The reason why it isn't always easy is because it is so easy for us to pretend to be spiritual when we are not really. We don't set out to do this. It's natural behavior. But it belongs to each one of us. We present an appearance of spirituality. An appearance which impresses people. An appearance which deceives people. Wonderful to relate, an appearance which can deceive ourselves. We can deceive men. We can deceive ourselves. But we cannot deceive God. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh unto the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh unto the heart. It's a sobering thought, brethren and sisters, that at this very moment, God may be looking at our hearts and seeing whether our worship is sincere. You recognize the words which I quoted as coming from the book of Samuel, the 16th chapter. First book of Samuel, chapter 16, the occasion when Samuel was instructed to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint one of his sons king. Samuel was a spiritually minded man, but even he was deceived by appearances. The sons of Jesse paraded themselves before him, and the first one, Eliab, came, a very likely looking man. A fine countenance, a big physique, an attractive looking man. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But Samuel was told, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And why had God refused him? For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The heart was not right. Then the second of the sons came, Abinadab. The third, Shammah. All seven of them came, and all were rejected. And the one who was so unlikely that he wasn't even called in on the occasion was fetched, David. God looked at his heart too, and God saw that it was right, and he was anointed king. It's interesting to note that the first three of the sons of Jesse are mentioned by name. The others are not, but we are told of Eliab, of Abinadab, and Shammah. There's a reason for this, and the reason would seem to be because we meet these three men later. And we meet them in circumstances which reveal that their hearts were not right, and that God was right in rejecting them. For the next chapter tells us of the occasion when Goliath of Gath, this great mountain of flesh, hurled his challenges at the army of Israel. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah were there, and they, together with the rest, were afraid. Then David came on the scene, and David revealed, in a moment, that he was different. Now, in children's storybooks, they say that the hero of the story plucked up courage and did the appropriate thing and filled people with admiration. But spiritual men don't pluck up courage. They have a stock of spiritual strength, and David had this stock of spiritual strength. And as soon as he came there, although all of the others were filled with fear, God had chosen the right man, because he could immediately see that the situation was altogether wrong, that it was absurd that this huge man should hurl his challenges at God. And so David was confident. And David said, "This day the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." By the way, why didn't Saul respond to the challenge? He was the head of the people, and he was a big man, head and shoulders above the rest. Why didn't he respond? It was surely his duty. Saul's heart was not right either. Saul was not a man who trusted in God. God had looked into his heart earlier and had found, instead of trust, wickedness. If we go back to the 15th chapter of Samuel, we read of the occasion when God revealed the heart of Saul. We know the story well, but let's ponder it again. I think we can still learn from these stories. Samuel had instructed Saul, this is chapter 15 and verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." There was to be a complete destruction. The instructions were explicit. But we read, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed." And we know that Saul earned a stern rebuke from Samuel for this. And speaking for myself, at least, I used to feel a little bit sympathetic with Saul on this occasion. He saved these, not for his own purposes, but to sacrifice to God. The sort of situation in which one would want to clap him on the back and say, "Hard lines, old chap, you meant well." But did he mean well? I think if we read the story more carefully, we see that he didn't mean well, and that he wasn't interested in sacrificing to God. Thus we read in verse 16, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. When thou wast little in thine own sight." Now Saul was great in his own sight. He was a man who had his own opinions. Samuel had said that all these possessions of the Amalekites and all the people should be utterly destroyed. That was Samuel's idea. It was extravagant. He had his own ideas. And he wouldn't obey Samuel as God required that he should. He didn't realize that Samuel was acting for God, was expressing the commandments of God. Saul was asserting his own rights and his own opinions as an individual. A contemptible attitude. And so he was condemned. The words of the condemnation are strong indeed. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Perhaps we feel that Samuel was laying it on rather heavily there. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Saul was the man who had cut off all who had familiar spirits, who had purged the land of those evil practices. And now Samuel is saying to him that by his disobedience, he was revealing that himself. Surely it was laying it on a little too heavily. But no, we know that it wasn't. God looketh to the heart, and God could see in the heart of Saul the germs of that sort of rebellion that ultimately leads to witchcraft. And the diagnosis was absolutely true, because at the end of his downhill career, we read of that occasion when Saul, furtively, with a disguise, by night, went and sought counsel from the witch at Endor. Yes, God looketh to the heart, and God sees what the heart contains. Saul was an unworthy man, and we don't need to lavish any pity on Saul at all. It's fascinating to follow his downhill career. There's much that we can learn from it. It seems to me that when Saul was told that a better than he had been chosen, that this thought filled his mind. It was like a demon in his mind. It assumed the dimensions of an obsession. It would seem as if again and again Saul tortured his mind to try and discover who this so-called better than he was. If only he could find him, he'd make short work of him. And so we know that he had fits of intense depression. He became angry. He became utterly unreasonable. He became sullen. Who was this man? He wanted to get hold of him and get rid of him. But the wonderful thing is, he never suspected David. He esteemed David highly. He loved David. He promoted him. Until the occasion when the women sang, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And that set Saul thinking. They have ascribed thousands to me, tens of thousands to David. I don't think it was just jealousy. He was glad that David was so successful before. But the awful thought flashed into his mind, "This must be my rival. This must be the better than I, who is going to reign instead of me." And so we read that immediately afterward he said, "What can he want more but the kingdom?" And we read that he eyed David from that day forward. And so Saul set out to frustrate the purpose of God, because that's what he tried to do. And he made attempt after attempt to kill David. At point blank range, he hurled a javelin at him. He missed. He did lots of other things, and he always failed when, by all that human judgment can say, he should have succeeded. This made him realize that he wasn't just fighting against David, he was fighting against God himself. And so he became afraid of the man whom he wanted to get rid of. There was an extravagance and a wickedness about the revenge that he sought on David, which is awful to think of. He massacred a whole city of priests because one of them was supposed to have helped David. He neglected his own work as a king. The Philistines overran the land. And down he went until he manifested that he was of no worth at all. He sought the woman who had a familiar spirit, and he ended with the death of a suicide. Saul revealed his character by his attitude towards David. And David revealed his character by his attitude towards Saul. Saul said, "Because David has been anointed of the Lord, I must kill him." David said, because Saul has been anointed of the Lord, I must spare him. It's wonderful to observe how careful David was to spare Saul. I like to set the passages concerning this in a short series. The first one was the occasion when Saul came into a cave, and when David's friends urged him to kill him. See, the Lord hath delivered him into thine hand. But David withheld his hand. He cut off a portion of his garment. And so sensitive was his conscience that he felt troubled because he had done that. The next temptation was a more subtle one. Remember when Abishai and David went to the battlefield and Abishai volunteered to kill Saul. He said he would smite him once. He wouldn't need to smite him a second time. There's a little grim humor in that very comment of his. Now we can imagine a lesser man shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, you do what you like, and perhaps hoping that he would proceed. You do what you like, but I won't do it. But David, having fought this battle out in his own mind, was strong enough not only to withhold his own hand, but also he exhorted Abishai and prevented him from killing Saul. The third passage in the series is the occasion when, quite outside of David's concern at all, Saul was killed. Saul died, rather, by his own hand after being wounded by the Philistines. Then we could imagine that a lesser man would rejoice and say, well, it was none of my doing, and now God has got rid of all my enemies. But so completely had David entered into the spirit of God's commandment. Observe that, brethren and sisters. He didn't just obey, but he entered into the spirit of the commandment. So completely had he done so that he sincerely bewailed the loss of Saul. I think we can fit all this into a larger context. David showed such admirable qualities in his attitude towards Saul because David was convinced that God was controlling his life. He was a God-conscious man, a man who lived near to God, a man who had learned to trust God implicitly. That's why God had learned to trust David, because David had learned to trust God. And so he knew that all things were working together for good. He knew that right would prevail. He had seen such striking instances of it before. He'd seen Nabal die suddenly. And so David trusted God in every circumstance of his life. And the strength of his character really shines forth on the occasions when he is afflicted. There he reveals his true character. Remember, for example, the occasion when that wicked, worthless man Shimei cursed him. And when again there was a volunteer to deal summarily with him and put him to death. David recognized that perhaps God had bidden him curse David, and that he could learn and be improved by that bitter experience. Yes, he was rightly exercised by the afflictions which he suffered. Another indication of the true worth of David is his concern about the things of God, about the holy things. And here again we have a striking contrast between him and Saul. Saul had reigned for 40 years, during which time the ark had been in a private house. But Saul hadn't been terribly concerned about it. As far as he was concerned, it could stay there. Although it was the central feature of the worship, although it was the symbol of God in their midst, it didn't matter a lot to Saul, and it stayed there. David was different. He was concerned with bringing the ark into a place of honor in Jerusalem, and so he took steps to do that. But it was a calamitous occasion, as we've read this morning. One man, Uzzah, died, and everything seemed to go wrong. Well, David didn't, as perhaps we might have done, shrug his shoulders and say, well, I did try, I did my best, I made a mess of it, we better leave it there. No. He was willing to learn from this. He asked himself why things went wrong and why one man got killed. It was because they didn't do it after the right manner. And so the next thing to do was to do it after the right manner. So the right people were appointed, the right procedure was observed, and the ark was brought in, and David was so overjoyed that he could thus bring the ark in, that he was indifferent to human opinions, and he danced before the Lord. Saul wouldn't have done that. Saul was always concerned with being honored by the people. And his daughter reflected the same attitude in despising David, because he, if we may put it thus, abandoned himself in his enthusiasm for the things of God. Again, this is a part of a bigger series. Saul had brought the ark in. Next, he was concerned with finding an appropriate house for the ark. He lived in a fine house of cedars himself. The ark was relegated to an insignificant place. So he thought of the idea of building a house for the ark. He communicated his intentions to Nathan the prophet. "Go, do all that is in thy heart," said Nathan. And then he came back and said, "No, you are not the man to do it." Again, David could have shrugged his shoulders and smiled and said, "Well, my intentions were good. We'll stop there." But not David. Solomon had been appointed for this work. David realized that it was a great work and a mighty work. And so he prepared industriously. He threw himself with enthusiasm into the preparation that Solomon might have a flying start with this great work for God. Yes, truly, David was a man after God's own heart. And it's interesting to observe that the character of David was a norm whereby other kings of Judah were judged. Thus we read at the beginning of the statement concerning the life of each king, either that they were evil in the sight of the Lord, they were not like David, or there's limited commendation. They did that which was right, but not like David. There was an appearance of goodness, but their hearts were not right. Or concerning a very few, they did that which was right, like David, which meant that they prepared their hearts to serve the Lord. This is all very interesting, brethren and sisters. It's a lovely story. But if that's all that it is, then we are not learning that which was intended by God for our instruction. The way in which God judged David, the way in which God assessed other men and compared them with David, tells us that God looks at us in the same sort of way too. And concerning every one of us here, it could be said, either that we do not do that which is right in the sight of God, we are not like David, or we do that which is right, but not in the way that David did, or we do that which is right like David, we prepare our hearts to serve the Lord. And so let us learn from these things intended for our instruction. Let us acknowledge God in all the circumstances of our lives. And they're not all happy circumstances, we know. But let us realize that God is concerned, that all things do work together for good. And don't let us protest and grumble about the way in which things work together for good. To do that is to deny the very principle. And let us too, like David, be interested in the things of God. In his day it was the ark and the temple. In our days it is the reading of the word of God and the meetings, the special efforts, things like that. Let's be interested in them. Let's be enthusiastic about them. They are the only things that ultimately matter. Let's throw ourselves with energy and enthusiasm into the things of God so that it can be said of us that we prepared our hearts to serve the Lord.